Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy New Year. Welcome to 2025. My name is Ryan Johnson, an elder here at Northwest. It is really good to see all of your faces this morning. Big welcome to those joining us digitally this morning. It is my privilege this morning to afford Pastor Dave and his wife Kathy some well-deserved time away. While they're on vacation, I will pledge to you to refrain from any gardening or camping illustrations. You're welcome. And I do need to say just thank you. I have been overwhelmed this morning already, just showered with encouragement and prayer from so many people this morning here and even across the digital divide. And I'm feeling very loved. Well, thank you very much for that. Please join me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of worshiping you this morning as the Almighty, as the Creator of heaven and earth. Lord, I ask that you orient our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. Use this time to draw us closer to you, to remind us of who we are in your Son, Christ Jesus. To you be the glory. Amen. All right, in the spirit of transparency, I will confess that I have bitten off more than I can chew this morning. When given the opportunity to share with you this morning, I had grand ambitions to somehow powerfully and fully characterize the book of Ephesians. But it didn't take long to recognize the folly of trying to do that in a simple Sunday morning. If you spend some time in Ephesians, you can gain insights to all kinds of things. It contains great Christian doctrine and Christian truths. You can see the Trinity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit working together, and showcases God at a cosmic level. You can hear about the heavenly places and times of eternity past and the age to come, mysteries that were hidden in the Old Testament that are now revealed in Christ. Yeah, even spiritual warfare. Again, at a grand and cosmic level, but also at a deeply personal one. And Paul includes a lot of practical guidance for those following Christ on a daily basis. And Ephesians has plenty of Bible bumper stickers, you know, those memory verses that stand alone and captures a gospel truth. It's filled with them. So, for today, let's acknowledge that there is a lifetime of wisdom in these words. And I ask that you accept that today is a tip of the iceberg kind of a day. Oftentimes, Pastor Dave will take a whole season to work through a book like this, 8, 10, or 12 sermons. Other times, we might take a passage or even just a verse to really drill down and capture what the Lord has to offer us in these words. Today, I invite you to sprint with me. It's going to be a bit of a sprint to try to work through Ephesians as a whole and understand what Paul's saying in his letter. In preparing for this opportunity over the last couple months, the challenge really has only gotten greater. The more time I pray for insight and wisdom, the more I wrestle with the text, the deeper it gets, the broader it gets, the more profound that it is. So I'll just take a minute to say glory to God for giving us his everlasting word that, though written 2,000 years ago, can still deeply impact our lives today. Amen. There has been one aspect of Ephesians that has really stuck with me during this season. It's been pervasive. Amid all the book has to offer, God continues to remind me of who I am in Christ. And turns out I needed that. I needed to be reminded of that, to ground my identity, to stand firm as a Christian believer rather than getting lost in the chaos of today's world. We live in a world of social media, artificial intelligence, cryptocurrency, amazing technological advances, but also incredible tragedy, natural disasters, depravity, wars across the globe, culture wars here at home. We're still recovering from an election season that has been taxing on red versus blue and purple, and rhetoric from all angles claiming that democracy and the foundation of our country is at risk. It's an overwhelming time to be alive, and it's a confusing time, especially in terms of how we think about who we are and how we define ourselves. Ephesians has reminded me that God is above all that, that our identity in Christ supersedes all the noise. I don't think you have to be a psychologist to know that our identity is important. It's where we get our sense of self-worth. It influences our behavior. It offers guidance and influences our decisions. Identity is where we go to feel grounded, to connect with our values, our beliefs, our community. It's a foundation that, when strong, builds resilience for when the rain comes, when the wind blows, amid life's pain and suffering. So we build our identity out of all kinds of things, don't we? Our careers, guilty. Worldly successes, material wealth. Some define it digitally with their online presence and social media. And our identity tends to run deep, right? It's our culture, our country, our race, our ethnicity, our gender, our family relationships. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a brother. So what happens when life's earthquakes hit and it crumbles or cracks, even destroys the very things that we have defined as you? It's a painful and a tough place to be. I think we've all been there. It's during these times in my own life where I find myself, my very core, being shaken to the breaking point and just questioning everything, the very essence of who I am. What in the world am I doing here? And you can realize how fragile your identity really is. Today, I'd like to make the case for you to embrace your identity in Christ, an identity that's solid, that's immovable. Try to keep that in focus as we work through Paul's letter here. An abridged background, I think, is in order. We don't have a lot of time. We could talk for ages about the history of Ephesus and Paul and his letter. But to help orient ourselves to the book, it's clear that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter after Jesus died while imprisoned under Roman oppression. He wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus, hence the name Ephesians, around the year 60 AD, so some 2,000 years ago. And we understand that it would be a communal letter, a letter that was read to people out loud and then passed along from church to church. And Paul knew these people well. He spent time and invested years of his life starting churches in that area, in that region, spreading the gospel, leading people. So he knew his audience, and these were people that were Gentiles, so non-Jewish, that have come to Christ as a result of Paul and others spreading the gospel, Gentile believers. So that's kind of the background from Paul's perspective. At the time, Ephesus was a large capital-type city of the Roman Empire. It was wealthy, bustling with trade and commerce, attracting all kinds of diverse people, multi-ethnic communities coming together as a result. A very pagan community, well known for the Temple of Artemis, which is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Artemis being a Greek goddess of the hunt and a symbol of fertility. I was fortunate enough to spend some time in Ephesus some 20 years ago. That's me back there standing in front of the library at Ephesus, what's left of it. Beautiful arches, columns, and architecture. You can see this huge 25,000-seat amphitheater that still exists today. And it's incredible. For a great story, go to Acts chapter 19, a riot that broke out at that theater as a result of Paul spreading the good news of the gospel. Really pretty cool. So it still exists today. You can imagine these people reading this letter 2,000 years ago. Were they struggling with their identity? I would think so. Coming from diverse backgrounds, coming from all over, and adopting a Jewish Messiah as their Savior. You think they wrestled with who they were? Absolutely. So to his fellow believers, Paul wrote this letter, the first half of which he explores the wealth that we have in Christ. This wealth, of course, it's not a worldly wealth. This isn't dollars and cents. It's not gold and silver. It's a spiritual wealth. We learn that we are blessed, that we are loved, that we are chosen and adopted as children of God. We're redeemed and forgiven by the blood of Christ. That's who we are as believers in Christ. And God, with his great love, with his great mercy, saves us. And he raises us up to be alive together with Christ. And Christ Jesus, in all his glory, he is creating a new man, a new humanity, the body of Christ, his church, and yes, we're included in that. It's the gospel story. In light of that story, a natural question arises. How do we respond to the incredible, everlasting gift that God offers us? Well, Paul explores that in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and offers us very practical guidance in what the Christian walk does and does not look like. He exhorts us to be imitators of God, which makes sense. It doesn't take very far into the first page of the Bible to see that God created man in his own image. So Paul says, let's live our life accordingly. And finally, as a believer in Christ, you've got a target on your back. Spiritual warfare exists. It's a thing, and you're in it. So Paul shows us how we can equip ourselves and be ready. As a believer in Christ, you are wealthy beyond measure. You are blessed, loved, chosen, redeemed, and a forgiven child of God. So embrace that identity in Christ. Let it shape your everyday life and equip yourself to defend and protect it. That's Ephesians in a nutshell. Six powerful chapters. We are going to back up and take a little bit deeper dive, though. So let's do that with the thought of what we learn about our identity in Christ. If we back up to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So, straight out of the gate, we can see that we are blessed. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not some, not a few, not a subset. Every spiritual blessing. That includes being chosen and predestined to adoption as sons. A sonship that Paul goes on to say in verse 14, that is sealed, it is marked with the Holy Spirit. It includes a heavenly inheritance. Picking up in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Paul uses the language of wealth here. It's an abundance, every spiritual blessing. We are lavished upon according to the riches. We have inheritance. And we are redeemed. Redeemed as in full payment has been given to free an enslaved person. Christ's death releases us from sin and its associated death sentence. So coming to grips with the reality of who you are in Christ is monumental. It's significant. As a believer in Christ, you are a blessed, loved, chosen, redeemed and forgiven child of God. Paul continues in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul reminds his audience here of who they were before hearing the good news and placing their trust in Jesus. Quite simply, dead. Alive, of course, breathing, walking here on earth, but succumbing to the lusts of their flesh, of their mind, a sin of their sin that leads to death, a spiritual death. The same is true for us 2,000 years later. I've struggled really to capture the words that truly reflect the gravity of that and its eternal implications. We were children of wrath, deserving of the judgment to come as a result of our sin, by nature just a destitute and desperate people. This is who we were. Thanks be to God that he did not leave us in that hopeless state. With his incredible gift of his son Jesus, his death on the cross, taking our sins upon himself, yet rising up to defeat death, so that all who believe in him may have eternal life. We were children of wrath, but now we're children of God, adopted into his family. We were destitute, but now rich in blessings with a heavenly inheritance. Undeserving, but now lavished with love and grace and mercy. Dead in our transgressions, now alive in Christ. Truly incredible who we are in Christ. How much more so when we recognize who we used to be, how far we have come, how much God has taken us, doing only what God can do, from death to life. You are a blessed, loved, chosen, redeemed, and forgiven child of God. Paul addresses how we should respond to that in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord," pause there for a second. Therefore, anytime we see that word, we know that what follows should be reflected upon in light of what has just preceded. Right? So everything we've just talked about, God not defining us by our sin, but instead by who we now are in Christ. Paul implores you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You are now so wealthy. Why would you continue to live in destitution? Why would you live in a manner contrary to who you are in Christ? Over the next three chapters, Paul paints a contrasting picture of what the Christian walk ought to and ought not to look like. He uses an imagery of changing garments here. We can imagine a cloak to illustrate his point. You know, taking off your old cloak, your old self, your old identity, laying that aside, and putting on your new identity in Christ. He starts to describe what that looks like in verse 2 of chapter 4. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Sounds an awful lot like Jesus, doesn't it? What better way to honor the person who has rescued you from death than to be more like him, to be more like Jesus? Continue in verse 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." So remember Paul's audience here. These are Gentile believers, non-Jewish. And though they are Gentiles, their new identity in Christ supersedes all else. It doesn't matter where they came from, what they believed before, who they were before, their new identity supersedes all. So don't walk as you used to walk, as the Gentiles that haven't accepted Christ still walk, confused, hardened of hearts, in darkness, callous, overcome with impurity. That's your old cloak. It's dead. It's corrupt. Take it off. That's who you were. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We can look back to that first page in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that we were created, that God created man in his own image. So put on your new self, that new identity in Christ. Why? Because it was made in his likeness. It was made with his holiness, his righteousness. Embrace who you were created to be, a blessed, loved, chosen, redeemed, and forgiven child of God. Throughout chapters 4 and 5, Paul puts a name to the old garments and the new. So I'll just highlight a few here. He encourages us to take off lies and deceit. Instead, put on truth. Speak truth to one another in love. Don't steal. Instead, labor in what is good so that you can be generous to others. Be angry, yet do not sin. Hold your tongue in gossip, and instead encourage and edify one another, lifting people up. Put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice, slander. Replace it with kindness and forgiveness, just as Christ has also forgiven you. Do not be foolish, but wise, trying to understand the will of the Lord. Do not get drunk with wine, but instead fill you up with a spirit of thankfulness, of submitting to others, elevating others above yourself. These are the character traits, the life habits, the moral and relational commitments that really exemplify the Christian walk. And I like how Jesus kind of summarized all that when he said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It describes what our new identity looks like to others. It's a uniform of sorts. So wear your uniform. Put it on. And there are some consequences to putting your faith in Christ, to embracing your new identity, to walking in a manner worthy. You have an enemy. You're a target. We've got to acknowledge that spiritual warfare exists. It's a thing. In another garment-driven analogy, Paul describes here armor, likened to a soldier. We're in chapter 6 now, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." He goes on for several verses to describe that. And as tempted as I am to dive into each one of these pieces of armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, we're going to have to save that for another time. But there are a couple things I would like to highlight out of that passage as a whole. I'm comforted to know that the focus here is God's strength. It's his might, not mine. It's putting on the armor of God, not the armor of Paul or the armor of Ryan. We get our strength from him. Paul uses the words "stand firm" three times throughout these passages. It's a call to hold the line, a defensive language, not offensive. He's not calling us to attack the enemy here. No, Christ has won that battle. And again, I'm comforted in that. And Paul highlights the range of attacks that we need to be on the lookout for. Right? On one hand, we can expect long-range artillery, flaming arrows of the enemy. On the other hand, the sword that is described here is one for close, hand-to-hand, brutal combat. So, indeed, we are in the midst of spiritual warfare against an enemy that would seek to destroy us by any means possible. As a believer in Christ, you are wealthy beyond measure. You are a blessed, loved, chosen, redeemed, and forgiven child of God. Embrace that identity in Christ. Let it shape your everyday life and equip yourself to defend and protect it. So our focus today so far has been pretty inward, I know. We cannot miss the glory of God, though, in this discussion. Indeed, Paul praises God several times throughout the letter for what he's done in Christ. We can claim this wealth, this richness, this fullness for what he's done in Christ. Just to make crystal clear, the Christian identity is not earned. It's not obtained. It's not something that I did. It's not something that you accomplished. It's the free gift of eternal life that Jesus offers us by his blood and his death on the cross. When we accept this gift by grace through faith, we can immediately claim this identity. So, as we speed through Ephesians one more time, let's do so with a focus on God's part to play. So let's go back to chapter 1, where Paul makes it abundantly clear that it is God, the Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us our new identity. He is the one who has blessed us. It is him who has loved us. He has chosen us and welcomed us into his family, and he's done so by the blood of his Son, Jesus. I love how Paul describes Jesus. Here at the end of chapter 1, he's praying that the church may know the hope, the wealth, and the power of God. But picking up in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What an incredible summary of who Christ is. Raised from the dead, seated above all things, earthly and heavenly, for all time. All things coming under his lordship. This is one of the great mysteries that Paul talks about earlier in the chapter. It was hidden in the Old Testament, now revealed in Christ, that everything is summed up in him. With that definition of Jesus, we can see that in him our identity, our foundation is firm. It is solid. We can have confidence that it's secure, immovable, eternal, because it rests on the one who is above all. Remember at the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul reminds us who we were, dead in our transgressions, children of wrath. He continues that thought in verse 4, but God. I love that phrase. It's a clue that he is about to do something counterintuitive, something unexpected. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When you wrestle with the depravity of humanity, the gravity of sin, both on a personal and even collective level, the expectation of justice is punishment, is condemnation. The expectation is that a just God would deliver what we deserve. But God. But God instead, with great love and mercy, saves us. Not only saves us, but as Paul continues in 6 and 7, he raises us up to be alive together with Christ, seated with him, the one who is above all authority, all power, all dominion. Who are we? We are saved. We are alive in Christ. We are raised up with him. To God be the glory. It is his wisdom, his kindness, his grace that we can claim that. Paul goes on in chapters 2, 3, and 4 to describe how Jesus has created a new humanity, a community of followers that doesn't just include God's chosen people of Israel through their Mosaic covenant. Jesus himself broke down the barrier that previously separated Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile, and established peace. And we, as Gentiles, what does that mean for us? We are no longer strangers, no longer aliens. Instead, we're fellow citizens of God's household. Indeed, fellow heirs and members of the body, as we read in chapter 3, verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
So Jesus has unified all believers. Full stop. Unified, as he describes in chapter 4, verse 4, in that there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And to be clear, Paul clarifies that unity doesn't mean uniformity. Right? As members of the body, many different gifts are given to us to build up the church, to grow in maturity, to grow in faith, to grow in knowledge of Jesus. And it's Christ that fits that body together, each individual part, each of us, for the health and the body as a whole, for God's glory. You are a blessed, loved, chosen, redeemed, and forgiven child of God. And so am I. And together, we're part of this church, a new community, a new humanity that Jesus has created. So, we are to live our lives wearing our new self, taking up the full armor of God. And it's an active thing, a continuous thing, a complete thing, right? The belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the sword, the helmet. Lacking any of those leaves us vulnerable. But we are human. There's certainly days that I don't fully armor up. Seasons even. And sometimes flaming arrows get through. And they hurt. It's painful. Sometimes two or three. Or a whole barrage. Sometimes the enemy wears us down that we don't armor up at all. Or maybe we take that new cloak and set it down, sometimes reverting to our old one and putting it back on. Whatever the circumstance, life comes crashing down at times. It can strip you down to what feels like nothing. Your very core, your very identity. Some of you in this room were at a Good Friday service here 13 or 14 years ago. Where I shared my life at the time, having been recently divorced. It was an earthquake. I had wrapped my identity up in work, in my marriage, in my family. And when the cracks in my marriage started to grow to the point where my marriage failed, my entire world came crashing down. Everything that I had cared about, everything that I had invested in my career, my family relationships just didn't seem to matter very much. I was left questioning everything. Who I was, what am I doing here? And in those moments, where do you go? Who do you turn to? I'm sure we all know this broken world can offer many empty things for us to reach out to fill the void, to dull the pain, to try to find fulfillment and meaning. What if instead we turn to Jesus? I'm so grateful for the community of believers right here, many in this room that helped me to remember. And more than that, to know that I'm a sinner, but I am saved. I am redeemed. I'm a forgiven child of God with an eternal heavenly inheritance. And at the time, though, every fiber in my being just felt like a failure to know that I am loved. And when I feel like a nobody, useless, to know that I'm somebody in God's house, that He has created good works for me. I am part of His body. When life comes crashing down, what if you had a foundation that was solid, immovable, unshakable, eternal? That is exactly what we have in Jesus, whether we choose to realize that or not. When you have a foundation like that, you can find hope, even if it's the smallest pinhole of light in an otherwise dark room. You can take a step and find a way forward. The foundation is there. embrace it. I think that's why Paul prays throughout the letter that his friends would know that, that they, in 3:18 here, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the full, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I would love to say a lot more, and I fully acknowledge that I've left a lot on the table. Even so, I hope you're left with a better sense of who you are in Christ. As a believer in Christ, you are wealthy beyond measure. You are loved, blessed, chosen, redeemed, forgiven, child of God. Embrace that identity in Christ. Let it shape your life and equip yourself to defend and protect it. So 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote this letter to fellow believers. And so I've patterned this message the same to fellow believers in Christ. However, if any of my non-Christian friends are still with me, have lasted this long, thank you. And if there are any thoughts or stirrings in your heart or your soul of what you've heard today, I or Pastor Dave when he comes back, or one of the elders, maybe even the person sitting next to you, would love to tell you about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that it is your immeasurable love and grace that we can claim redemption by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that our debt is paid. As Paul prayed so long ago, I too pray today that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. Open the eyes of our heart so that we may be enlightened to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Lord, help us to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. To him be the glory.